It is good to see everybody here this morning. And I hope you have come expecting to hear from the Lord this morning. In fact, let me just encourage you, every Sunday, come with an expecting heart to hear from the Lord. That's my expectation. I want to hear from God when I come and I worship. And I hope that's your expectation too. She didn't expect it, but she welcomed it. She had simply taken the advice of a friend and started investing some of her monthly income in the stock market. And over the years, through careful and thorough study, along with input from some financial advisors, she faithfully, month by month, set aside an ever-growing segment of her salary. She lived a relatively simple life, her only indulgences being always driving a late model car, playing golf weekly, and traveling internationally once or twice a year. She wasn't married, so her investments began to accumulate significant value. By the time she retired, her investments had grown to exceed $1 million in value. She never expected to think of herself as a millionaire, but it happened. The fact never changed her values or her plans. Even in retirement, she continued to invest, only taking a very small percentage each year as income. She welcomed her unexpected value, but she did not find her identity in it. She simply used it to love life, to serve the Lord in her local church, and travel a few times each year. After nearly 20 years of retirement living, she was pleased that at her death, she would be leaving an estate worth more than $1.3 million to her nieces and nephews. She was one faithful investor who experienced the results of saving for the future. When we turn in the book of Colossians this morning and we look at our text, it reveals to us a similar, but I should say much better result that happens when we as followers, faithful followers of Jesus, invest for the future by determining to be a praying people. A praying people who gladly depend upon and delight in God's will. In Colossians chapter 4, I just want to read one verse this morning as we talk about what it means to be a praying people. Colossians chapter 4, verse 12 says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. This one simple verse reveals two very significant things for us to consider this morning, especially as we seek to move ahead with our hope fully grounded in God and our faith in his ability to do more than we can ask or even imagine. With the hope and the assurity in his ability that he is able to bring revival to our lives and to the life of our church so that we can be a powerful tool of influence and kingdom advance in our community. What are these two significant things? The first is simply this, our identity as a praying people. The identity of a praying people. And the second is the results of a praying people. This morning, as we look into this text, I want to kind of expound just on these two points this morning to help us realize that we can be a praying people. Can we pray together? God, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you for what you're about to do in the minutes ahead. God, would you please, Lord, open our hearts, open our ears to hear your word today. God, would you challenge us in the area of prayer, that we all can be prayer warriors for you, for your glory in this place and for our good. So God, we ask that you would come and that you would speak today. And it's in your son's name that we pray. Amen and amen. The identity of a praying people. Notice what Paul writes as he gets here to the end of the book of Colossians. In these closing sentences here to the believers there in Colossae, Paul sends a lot of greetings from the people that he is with. If you go all the way back to verse 7, you'll find that he mentions a number of people. But he spends specific interest with Epaphras in verse 12, and that's what we want to look at today. Out of that group of men that he lists there, there's a deep respect for Epaphras' prayer life. From his few words, we learn a great deal about what a prayer warrior, if I can put it that way, Epaphras was. This passage really gives us kind of three characteristics that present what an identity of a prayer warrior is, or a person of prayer. First of all, notice that Epaphras, it says in verse 12, is one of you. Or one translation says, one of your number. This is a reference to the fact that Epaphras was part of the Colossian church. John MacArthur says this, that Epaphras was the founder of the Colossian church, and he was most likely its current pastor. Yet he had journeyed to Rome, bringing Paul news of the dangerous heresy that was threatening the churches of the Lycus Valley. The point that is being made here is that although Epaphras was away from his church family, he was still part of his church family. He was still part of the church at Colossae. In other words, distance does not negate relationship in the family of God. So when we travel or when we're away for different things, that doesn't mean that we're not still part of the church, right? Distance doesn't negate that. He also describes Epaphras as a servant of Christ. Some translations say a bondslave to Christ Jesus. This both describes Epaphras' testimony, but it also describes his chosen lifestyle. Paul wasn't just simply throwing around words of flattery. I mean, Paul wasn't one to do that. You do remember that he got in Peter's face one time, right? I mean, flattery wasn't what Paul was known for. He was simply stating that Epaphras was by the testimony, was living out the testimony of his own life. In other words, he lived his life devoted to Christ and to the cause of Christ. He was a servant to and for Christ. If we're going to be a people of prayer, a person of prayer, a prayer warrior, then we need to realize that we are together, part of the church, but we also need to devote our life to the cause of Christ. The third characteristic is this. It says that he was always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, laboring fervently or laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. That word struggling or earnestly or fervently laboring helps us understand the depth and the breadth of Epaphras' prayer life. This word is used only a few other places in the New Testament. And if you read it in the Greek, you can hear the word agony, our English word agony, in there. It literally means to carry a conflict, contest, debate, or legal suit, to carry it on. Essentially, the word refers to Epaphras' prayer life as a struggle, a battle. A battle and a struggle that he entered into on the behalf of his brothers and sisters in Christ so that they could see good and godly outcomes in their lives. It signified that Epaphras was striving to do something with great intensity and effort. And in this case, striving with great intensity and effort in his prayers were for the congregation at Colossae. This is one of the reasons that you find in Acts chapter 6 when a complaint arose that the disciples said, we need to do something different because we need to devote ourselves to the ministry of the word and to the ministry of prayer. Prayer is absolutely one of the most important parts of the life of a minister. And what Paul is stressing here is he sees this in Epaphras' life, that he is laboring fervently in prayer for the church at Colossae. Paul describes this struggle in other places. In Romans 15:30, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together. That's that same word. Strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. And in Jude chapter 3, Jude says this, Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend, that's the same word, contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. This word earnestly or fervently or struggling describes the spiritual battle that we enter into when we participate in intercessory prayer. Can I just be honest with you this morning? If you think prayer is easy, then I don't know if you've really prayed. Prayer is a struggle. It is a battle, especially when you're praying for the soul and the eternity of other people. It's a struggle. It's a spiritual warfare that happens in our life, and we need to do it earnestly, fervently, praying for one another. These three characteristics that marked Epaphras' life, that he was one of them, that he was a servant, and that he was always struggling on their behalf, are the marks that we need to see in our own life if we're going to be identified as a praying people. God may be working in some of these areas in your life. I mean, are you connected to a church family? Do you have a family of faith? And I know what you're thinking. Pastor, we're here, right? No, I mean, are you really connected? Not just to the Christian family in general, but to the church family, that they know you, that you know them, and that together you're encouraging one another in your pursuit of Christ above all else. There's that place where you're holding one another accountable for your walk with Christ, where you regularly meet together for worship, for Bible study, for intentional disciple making. Is this a group of people you love so much that you still feel connected to them and you pray for them even when you're long distances away from them? Are you connected? Would you describe yourself as a devoted follower, a bond slave, a servant of Jesus Christ? As a person who would follow Jesus wherever he led you at whatever cost or sacrifice that is involved? Is your devotion more than just a song that we sing, but a noticeable life that you live daily? Could you answer the difficult question, are you willing to die for the cause of Christ? I don't know if you saw the news this past week, but there was one such follower of Jesus who chose that his life was less important than a remote island hearing about Jesus, and he suffered the consequence. He died to take the gospel to this island. And I read the comments. Boy, that was dumb. I've read the headlines. Oh, an American dies doing something that he shouldn't have done. Listen, if God tells you to go, you better go, even if it does cost you your life. When was the last time that you wept in broken-hearted prayer for someone else in your church family? I've heard the stories from all the preachers that have come before me of people who have flooded the altar in earnest, fervent prayer and brokenheartedness for people who are lost in their family or lost in the church family. And I've heard the stories of tear-stained altars. Have you heard those stories? The tears stain the carpet because you're brokenhearted over someone who is lost. When was the last time you would describe your prayer time as this fervent, earnest struggle, a wrestling match with God the Father? When is the last time you were unable to stop interceding for another believer for an entire day or even longer? If these characteristics describe you, then you're becoming a person of prayer. But if any of these are missing, then I want to encourage you this morning to ask God through the Holy Spirit to do a deeper work in developing Christ's character in you. Listen, this is of particular importance for our church. If we're truly going to experience revival and renewal and revitalization, we all long to see. Do you long to see that? Do you long to see revival among us? Do you long to see renewal in us and through our church? Do you long to see revitalization? If you long to see that, then that is going to demand of us a commitment to become a praying people to struggle in prayer over not only the lost, but over the families in our church. When we do that, that's when we see God bring to pass the results of a praying people. You see, we're not only identified as a praying people, but there's some amazing results that happen when we actually become a people of prayer, when we become a prayer warrior. What are those results? Notice what it says there at the end of verse 12. It says, that you may. That you may. You see, there's some results that happen because of Epaphras' prayer life. There's some results that Paul notes that Epaphras is praying diligently for. That you may know, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. I like that little word, all. That's so important in this verse. In fact, it's so important you might want to circle it. It's not just in the will of God, but in all the will of God. In all the will of God. Despite the diligent labors of Epaphras, the Colossian church was, well, they were in jeopardy. They were in trouble. A serious heresy had arisen in their area, and Epaphras was so concerned that he made that 1,000 to 1,300 mile trip from Colossae to Rome to visit Paul in prison. And while he was there, seeking to find some wisdom from Paul, to get some counsel, while he was doing all that, the scripture says that he was laboring earnestly, that he was struggling in prayer for them. So what was he praying for? What did he want? We might ask, what were the results Epaphras was expecting from his praying? I'm sure there were many things that he was praying about, but two things that Paul mentions definitely stood out above all the rest. First of all, it mentions there in verse 12 that you may stand mature or stand perfect in all the will of God. And then secondly, that they would be fully assured in all the will of God. Epaphras' main concern in his fervent intercessory prayer was that God would be, that the church would be in all the will of God. That the church would be in all the will of God. Can I suggest to you this morning that if we're going to truly experience revival in our own lives and in the life of our church, then this must be our main concern, that we as God's people who meet here at New Friendship Baptist Church would lay everything down so that we would be in all the will of God. The two things regarding God's will that concern Epaphras the most are that they would stand in God's will perfectly and that they would be assured or persuaded that God's will is the best way to live and believe. To stand perfect or mature in the will of God is to be fully developed in knowing and practicing the will of God. Epaphras was praying for the people in Colossae, and verse 13 says, as well as Laodicea and Hierapolis, to become fully mature believers in their understanding of and in living according to all of God's will. He wanted them to be fully assured in all the will of God. That is to be persuaded that God's will is true and accurate, and that there is no better way to live than what He prescribes in His own word. Do you believe that? I mean, there's no better way to live than by the book. Further, Epaphras was praying that his church family would be fully satisfied that all of God's revealed will, that is in God's word, is accurate, beneficial, true, and totally reliable. I hope and I pray that you believe that God's word is accurate, that is beneficial, that it's true, and that it is totally reliable. That was a pretty weak amen. Do we trust God's word? Is it accurate? Is it beneficial? Is it true? Is it totally reliable? Absolutely. The results of a praying people would be realized, and it'll be realized in our own hearts just as it would be realized in the believers of Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis. When we become mature in our faith, when we're fully persuaded that God's way is the best way, and quite frankly, it's the only way to live, every step in that direction being a result of prayer. We won't get there unless we pray. Sometimes this kind of prayer that I've been talking about is that offered on our own behalf, a personal petition to the Lord instead of an intercessory plea for others. Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane is an example of this in more than one way. Luke's account records it this way, that Jesus came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw away, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. As we read that in Luke's account, we notice that Jesus is in agony, that he's praying very fervently. He is agonizing in prayer. That's the same word that Paul used to describe Epaphras' prayer for his people. And it's the same word that we should have in our own lives as we pray for those in our family, in our community, who are lost and without hope. We need to be agonizing in prayer over them. And Jesus also was expecting that his prayer would have results. He expects God to be glorified and that God's will would be fulfilled. Not my will, but your will be done. And he prayed that knowing that he was facing the cross. So whichever way that the Father chose to answer his prayer, Jesus was fully satisfied that God's will was the most excellent way. So the question for us this morning is simply this: are we fully persuaded that God's will is the best way for our church to move into the future, regardless of what he asks us to do or what he expects us to become? Are we fully persuaded that God's will is the best way for our church? Amen. We must pray to that end. We must desire to stand mature in God's will. And as mature followers of Jesus Christ, we need to place our trust and we need to be assured that we are in all the will of God. The results of our prayers for revival, for revitalization, will be recognizable to us in our community, to our city, to our valley, when we are devoted and satisfied with God's will for our church, regardless of the cost, despite the changes that God may bring. So are you willing? Are you willing to gladly, sacrificially, and agonizingly pray continually? To pray with me the same prayer that Jesus prayed: "Father, not my will, but your will be done." After years of praying for revival and revitalization in their congregation, one church invited a revival ministry to bring a team to their church for a two-week-long meeting. I know, that's kind of unheard of, right? We want to narrow it down to a one-day meeting. But they prayed. They prepared themselves spiritually. They scheduled special prayer gatherings leading up to the scheduled meeting, and then they prayed every single day during the meetings. And wouldn't you know that God was on the move, and the meetings extended beyond the 2 weeks into week three, and then week four, and then week five, and finally 6 weeks of meetings seeking the Lord, confessing sin individually and corporately, and worshiping Christ as their lives were tuned afresh to God's word. As a result of more than 40 gatherings of the church family laid their entire schedule before the Lord. Everything. Their weekly schedule, their programs, everything they did, they laid it before the Lord and they asked him to delete, to add, or change anything and everything that he desired. Why did they do that? Because they wanted to live out God's will, because they were fully persuaded that whatever he did with them, it was the best. So when the church family sought to know and to live God's will fully and completely, They obeyed his word. They were fully persuaded that God's will is the best. Then true transformation and revitalization and revival was the result. Can I say something this morning? I hope this doesn't astound you, but the same thing can happen for us. If we will devote ourselves to prayer, if we will agonize in prayer, and pray the same prayer that Jesus prayed in the garden, Father, not our will, but your will be done, fully, completely, and confident that God will accomplish it in our church for his glory and for our good, because we know that his way is the best way. I might want to rephrase that. Knowing that his way is truly the only way. His way is the best way. Over the last 7 weeks, this makes week number 8, and even before then, actually, let's go back a couple months to the 1st of September. We have been praying for revival. For 40 days, we prayed for church revitalization and renewal and revival in our lives and in our church. And for the last 8 weeks, we've looked at God's word and how revival can come to us. We talked about the demand of faith on our lives, the faith that Christ expects in us. We've talked about prayer for the last 3 weeks. We talked about godly leadership and trusting in God's word. And we've looked at all of those things. And as we come to the end of this particular series on revival, I hope that the one thing that we've learned above all other things is this, that we cannot stop praying. We cannot stop praying. We need to continually demonstrate to God that we fully embrace his will for us, whatever that means, and that we gladly surrender to it, fully persuaded that his will is the best and the only way for us.